last week, when we were in Ezekiel, we saw that God had spoken to Judah and Jerusalem specifically, and really talking about them having ears to hear, but not really listening, kind of refusing to hear. And then Ezekiel, God had him kind of pantomime the impending judgments that were to come upon them. Well, they're still not listening. And so God now gives them another way of hearing his word. He now uses a parable. And we're going to see that. Actually, he's going to use a couple of parables here. And it's some pretty ominous stuff there. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned?" Vines, as he's talking about here, you know, like a grapevine, really, their wood is pretty much useless, is what he said. You can't make furniture out of it. You can't even make a good hook to hold a pot on or something like that. It's pretty much useful for making anything out of. Really, the only thing that vines are good for, really, their highest and best use is to produce fruit. And that's it. And the thing is, Judah was not producing fruit. And so in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." So he's going to take him from one fire and put him in another fire kind of thing. And we saw that when we were in 2 Kings. This is, again, a reference to, say, 2 Kings 24. Remember when Jehoiakim and the others surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C.? That was that first fire. And then later on, Zedekiah, remember, rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back and besieged them. And then in 586 B.C., we read in 2 Kings 25 how that Zedekiah tried to sneak away, but he was captured, and then his sons were killed, his eyes were put out, and that's that second fire. He thought maybe he would escape that first fire, but because of their sin and because of God's judgment, this vine was to be burned. It was not producing fruit, so it was to be burned. And remember Sunday when we were talking about how there's this continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament? You know, God really tells us the same thing in the New Testament. In John chapter 15, you can turn there if you want, but in verses 1 through 8, Jesus speaking says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." See, Israel was supposed to be a vine, and then when they were split, and Judah kind of took over that, but they didn't produce fruit. But Jesus does. He's the true vine. He's the vine, the good vine, the true vine. He says, "My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. See, Jesus being that true vine, and Israel weren't. They were faithless. And although they were chosen by God, Israel being unfaithful, failed to bear fruit. And they failed as a type of that true vine. God wanted to use them to speak of that true vine that would coming, that would be coming, being Jesus. They failed in that. And their faithfulness, though, didn't stop God from being faithful. And Jesus, remember, we saw this Sunday, that he was that faithful witness. That as the true vine, he was that faithful witness. And now, instead of receiving God's blessings by being a part of Israel, by being that system of Judaism given to Israel, now we're grafted in. You know, the New Testament tells us that we're grafted into that true vine, that we're able to partake of what God has for us, the blessings and all that, and we're adopted into his family as a branch of his vine, of him, really. And the thing is, though, as we just read here, God still expects fruit, and we're to produce fruit. And so it's important that we stay hooked up onto him. Israel didn't. They didn't stay hooked up onto God. They kept, as we're going to see here in just a minute, they kept going after idols. They kept turning their back on God. And we've seen that over and over again in the last several weeks, that they just continued to forsake God and to seek these false gods. And so God now is bringing judgment on them, and he's going to take them and throw them into the fire. Now, in chapter 16, the first two verses, Ezekiel writes, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And in causing her to know, just like Jesus often used parables, now God is going to use parables to cause Jerusalem and really all of Judah to know, really to understand her abominations, her vile sins. And that she would, if she would pay attention to these parables, would see her sins, see her abominations the way that God sees them. And he's going to use some pretty graphic illustrations. So it's pretty, pretty rough, boy. Verse 3, he goes on and says, God said, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Not nice stuff. But understand that before Jerusalem, and again, remember, this is where they're at right now. They're still in Jerusalem. And before Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, long before that, they were a Canaanite city. That's what he says here, you know. Your nativity are from the land of Canaan. And the Amorites and the Hittites both dwelled there. And the people of Jerusalem, remember when Joshua came in, or even when David came in and actually took the city finally, the Jebusites were the ones living there. So it was a pagan culture. And so spiritually, what God is saying is, you've adopted the practices of the Amorites and the Hittites. Spiritually, they were of the Amorites and the Hittites. Just like, remember when Jesus, in John chapter 8, speaking to the Pharisees, he said, you are of your father, the devil. See, he knew that they were born of Abraham, and they had just been bragging about that. And he knew that they were Jews by birth. But spiritually speaking, they were following the practices of the devil. And so Jesus said, no, you're of your father, the devil. And just like the Jews that were there in Jerusalem at that time were really following the practices of the Amorites and the Hittites. And he says, you know what? That's your mom and dad. That's who you're living like. You live in just like those people that were there before. Then in verse 4, he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field. And when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Not nice, huh? But you know what? This was a common practice among the pagans of that day. If the baby that was born had any kind of deformity at all, or if it was sometimes just being a girl would be bad enough, And sometimes just, you know, if the baby was going to be an inconvenience, they would take the child and not clean it up, not cut the cord, do nothing but just take it and throw it out on the rubbish heap. Throw it out and let it die. And the pagans of that time had no concept of the sanctity of life. And we're getting back to that, aren't we? Doesn't it seem like we're headed right back there? That it's no big of a deal, you know, to kill a baby? It's unborn yet, but it's still a baby. And it's a sad thing that we're going back to that, really, the value system of the pagans of that day. But he says here that that's how the Jews were. When Israel was born, there wasn't a nation that loved them, only God. Nobody cared for them. That they were just kind of, you're on your own. And God passing by said, I love you. In verse 6, he says, when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. See, when they were struggling in their own blood, remember back in Egypt, as Israel was really being born as a nation, as they were growing there. Remember, they just went in there with, 70 people or something like that, right around there. Joseph first, and then his family, his immediate family. And while they were there, they grew and they became a nation. But nobody pitied them. Nobody cared about them. And God saw them when they were there and said, live. He decreed it. He commanded it. Live. And so they lived. And in verse 7, he says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field. We would say you grew like a weed. He says, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. So the nation of Israel developed, but they were still destitute. They had nothing. And remember, before the Exodus, they had nothing. They were slaves. In verse 8, he says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wig over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. What an awesome verse that is right there. I mean, just so much passion there on the part of God towards Israel. And he said that, you know, I came back now, indeed, your time was the time of love. In other words, they were, you know, like a woman of marriageable age. Says it was time. It was time for you to go out and time for you to be married, kind of thing. And when he says, I spread my wing over you, the NIV and a number of other translations words it this way, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Remember in the book of Ruth, when Ruth goes and finds where Boaz was sleeping out there by his field and all that. And she finds him and she goes and uncovers his feet and then lays by his feet. And then he wakes up, he's startled. What are you doing? And she says in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Ruth, he said, who are you? So she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. And then listen to what she says. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. She wanted him to take that corner of his garment. Yeah, she covered his feet, so he'd wake up kind of thing, and want to cover his feet. Well, in covering the feet, she was hoping that he would take that garment and put that over her, which would signify, I want you. I want to marry you. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be mine. And that's what God says that he did with Israel. I put my garment over you. I put my wing over you. And when he says that he swore an oath, remember, he did that to Abraham. When Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, Abraham went and he was ready to do it. He got all the way to the point of raising the knife, and then God said, stop. And God provided a ram in the thicket there so that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son. But God, because of Abraham's obedience there, it really was an obedience of faith. Because we're told that Abraham really believed that the Messiah was going to come through Isaac. And if he was you know, was to kill him at God's command, then God was going to raise him up somehow. We're told that in several different places. And so he was ready to do that. But in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, God's response, he says, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So he chose Abraham to bless him because of his obedience. But this is really an oath that God took that wasn't dependent upon how Abraham's descendants would live. He swore by himself there. This is a one-sided oath that God takes. But he also says here in verse 8 again, he says that, "and entered into a covenant with you." So on one end, to Abraham, he swears an oath that is like just solely one-sided. It's God saying, "From you, Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed." In other words, Messiah is going to come. But he entered into a covenant with Israel. And remember in Exodus 24, he, through Moses, and in fact, let's read verses 6 through 8, he says, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So this was a mutual agreement. And you almost got to kind of bite your tongue as you're reading their response. "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Especially in the light of where we have been reading, as we've looked First and Second Kings, and we've looked at the different sins that Israel had gotten into. But this was a covenant. This was a mutually agreed upon covenant here. God gave them the law. Says, this is what it's all about here. And they said, "Okay, we'll do it." And so Moses tells them really that this is the blood, as he sprinkled on it, of this covenant that we're making right here. So he swore an oath and he entered a covenant with you. And then it says, "You became mine." And in God saying that, understand what he's saying. He's going to show you this even closer here, that when he says you became mine, it was like he was saying that we entered into this covenant like a marriage covenant. You became like my wife. You belong to me, not to anybody else. And that's the way marriage is supposed to be. The husband is to belong to the wife and to the wife alone, and the wife is to belong to the husband and him alone, not to be for anybody else. That's part of the marriage vows, you see. "And forsaking all others, live only to yourselves, as long as you both shall live." And fortunately, people don't keep those covenants like they should, and neither did Israel here. But God goes on in verse 9 and says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." You know, he washed them in water and all that. He brought them through the Red Sea and eventually into the Promised Land. And as his bride, he blessed them with all kinds of material blessings, to where by the time of David and of Solomon, Israel had been so blessed by God that they were famous. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, you see all kinds of people. Remember when we were there, we saw all kinds of people coming to see how God had blessed Israel and to hear the wisdom of Solomon and all that. They came from all over the place. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 27 of 1 Kings, it says that Solomon made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. That's how blessed they were. However, in verse 15, he goes on and says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments that adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God." All of those material things that God had blessed Israel with, she ended up, instead of being grateful, instead of being thankful and worshiping God all the more for the blessings that He had blessed her with, they ended up trusting in those blessings and really used them for practicing idolatry. And we saw that when we were in 2 Kings, how they actually took the gold and the bronze and all of that that was in the temple and used it to make idols, used it to worship false gods. And so he's calling that to account now. You know, and then in verse 20, he says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" And we've gone over what that whole phrase means about passing through the fire. How that they would take, usually it was the god Molech, and it was a metal statue, and they would, it was usually hollow inside, and they would build a fire underneath it and all around it. And it would heat up that statue till it was red hot. And then they would take their baby and alive, put it in the arms of Molech that would be red hot. And the red hot metal would actually burn and melt through the flesh of the child, causing the child to fall through and pass through the fire. And they were doing that at this time. Israel, who was supposed to be different than these pagans, they were doing the very things that God caused judgment to come upon those pagan nations. And now they were practicing them. But notice what God says, that you've slain my children. Do you guys get that there? God sees those kids as his kids, that he caused those children to be, because he is Israel, was to be his wife, and he was the husband. That really he was the one, the father of those children. And without Israel, without God, Israel would not be alive to bear any children. But also he was their children as a creator. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139:13, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Imagine God's anger as he watched those children being murdered, being sacrificed to idols in that way. What a cruel and a horrible way to do that. And another thing that they did, not passing through the fire, but another way that they worshiped pagan gods was to take their infants and put them in a pot, in a jar kind of thing, a big jar. They would take them alive, put them in there, and then seal it up, causing the child to suffocate. But then they would bury it in the wall. They would put it in the wall of their house, dedicating their house to their pagan god. All of those practices were going on at this time. And just imagine how God's heart was breaking, how it was just his anger. And understand, Malachi 3:6, God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." His heart for those infants that are murdered every year through abortion. Sometimes, you know, just like then, if there was some kind of deformity, if the doctor says, "Well, you know, it's probably going to have this problem, probably going to have that problem, best to abort." Oh, okay. You know, and sometimes just for convenience sake, babies are aborted. Imagine the heart of God, because he sees them as his children. He's the one that has created them. Verse 22, he goes on and says, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." And even though God had constantly reminded him, remember how many times that we have read as we have gone through the Old Testament this far, how we have read over and over again, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember? You know, over and over, God reminded them of that, but they chose to forget it. They chose to forget that it was God himself who had blessed Israel with her very existence, with being a nation, and delivered her from her enemies and gave her all that she had as a nation. They chose to forget where they came from. In the New Testament, we're told, remember from whence you came. You know, that we should have that gratitude of where God delivered us from, that we should always be grateful to the Lord as to where he saved us out of. But here they chose to forget it. And in fact, as we've already read, they took those very things that God had blessed them with, and instead of using those as reminders of God's blessing, they used those things to worship other gods with. Verse 23 says, then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you. So two woes are pronounced there, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. So basically what he's saying is that they were committing spiritual harlotry all over the land with every idol possible. And somebody would come along, hey, I got a new god. You know, oh, yeah, well, let's check it out. Great. What do we have to do to worship this one? And they would just sell themselves over to that. In verse 27, he says, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughter of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them, and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, that would be Babylon. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. They had not only incorporated the worship of the idols of those lands, but they committed adultery against God with them, by trusting in them, by trusting in those lands, those people of those lands. Remember, making treaties with the different nations around them and alliances with them to hopefully save them against their enemies. And they put their trust in those foreign lands, in those pagan nations, instead of God. And that God sees as an act of spiritual adultery, the spiritual harlotry. Remember, several of the kings took the money out of the treasury of the temple to give to these other lands. Understand this, folks, that God loves us. He cares for us. And he has promised to be our high tower, our shield, our buckler, and all of the our deliverer, all of those things that God promises. And when he promises to do that, and then we choose not to trust him, but to put our trust in somebody or some other thing than him, God doesn't take that kindly. He sees that as an act of spiritual adultery, that we're really cheating on him. Our hearts have gone loyal after somebody else, not God. In verse 31, he says, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. He says, you're an adulterous wife who's actually worse than a prostitute. You paid your lovers. You know, he said, every other prostitute, they get paid. But you're worse. You paid for it. And remember, both at First and Second Kings, how they hired other nations to align with them and fight with them, how they gave that money kind of thing. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 35, he says, now then, O harlot. He's just not real politically correct, is he? Just not seeker sensitive. I just, you know, can't get around that, can you? He says, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." God was going to allow both her lovers and her enemies to turn against her, and he would use them to judge her completely. And he would basically allow them to make her, as God found her, destitute, with nothing. And remember, when we were in 2 Kings, we saw that happen, didn't we? We saw God use Nebuchadnezzar and came in and just wiped him out and took everything, everything of any value. And he did break down their shrines and all that. In verse 40, it says, "They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. The penalty for adultery under the law was death. They'd usually stone her with stones. Remember, they took a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus, said, you know, and they were getting ready to stone her. He says, you know, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? Well, God is saying here that Israel is that adulterous woman, and that he was going to execute a just judgment on her, and he was going to use the Babylonians to bring that judgment on Judah. But not only that, though, something that I think that maybe you want to underline, he says, "I will make you cease playing the harlot." And he says, "And you shall no longer hire lovers." He would use the captivity in Babylon to bring about a repentance in them. God doesn't do things arbitrarily. He doesn't do things for no reason. When he brings judgment, it's number one, to execute justice, to execute judgment because God is righteous and he must judge sin. But he also does judgment to bring about repentance. He'll give us time to repent, and oftentimes it's the goodness of God that leads us to repent, we're told in the New Testament. But sometimes when a person will not, or a nation will not repent, in the light of all of God's goodness, in the light of all of his blessings, then God brings judgment. And so that's what he's doing here. And it's interesting that after the Babylonian captivity, you really don't see Israel practicing idolatry, but practicing polytheism as they were before this. You really don't see it. Yeah, they fall into sin and they do different things. And they were not what they ought to be at the time of Christ, for sure. But you really don't see them getting back into worshiping these different false gods and all that like they were before the captivity. So it did work. But notice there in verse 42, you know, where he says that he's going to bring that judgment, and that they would repent, and that he says that it would be enough. He says, "I will be quiet and be angry no more. See, I lay to rest my fury toward you." What God is saying, that once I do this, once I bring those judgments, those righteous requirements of the law against you, once that sin is paid for and they repent, well, then that's enough. He'd be angry no more. And that's a real important principle that we need to really remember, that it's the same for us today, that once our sin is paid for, once it's removed and we repent, that God removes it, and then therefore there is no more reason for God to be angry. Understand that. Remember, we just saw last Sunday in Revelation 1:5, where it says that Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood. See, once we've been washed, once we've been cleansed, then he removes our sins, and so they're not there anymore. He's removed the reason for anger. It's so important, folks, to understand that. Because oftentimes I hear Christians struggling with that condemnation from the enemy, reminding you of your sins, telling you, oh, yeah, but hey, don't think that God's, you know, going to answer your prayer. Because remember, you know, remember a few weeks ago, you did that thing? Well, God ain't forgotten. Well, yeah, he has. If you've confessed it, remember like 1 John 1:9 said, if we confess our sin, which means to verbally admit and to agree with God and agree with him so strongly that we turn from our sin, he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once that sin has been dealt with, once it has been removed, there's no longer a reason for God to be angry with us. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, understand that. In Christ, all of our sins were paid for. And just as he says here that jealousy will depart from you and I'll be quiet, my anger will be no more. That's the way it is for us. That when God pays for our sins, when we accept that payment by faith, and what Christ did on the cross for us, they're gone. They're done with. And God does not remember them anymore. But remember, they were refusing to hear God. And they weren't accepting that. And so now God turns up the heat. He kind of lays it on them even more. Think of verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Woo, man. You're more corrupt than Samaria. And remember, we saw how bad they were, and they've already been judged. More corrupt than Sodom. Remember, at this time, both Samaria and Sodom has been wiped out because of their sins, because of God's judgment upon those nations. He says that you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. More corrupt than them. I mean, they out-heathened the heathens. That's bad. You're worse than Sodom. In fact, remember, Jesus told the Jewish leaders of his day that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them. And it was because of that accountability for what they had. Remember, we went over that. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? How that we're accountable for what we know? The Jews were much more accountable. And because they had so much more. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But in comparison to Samaria and Sodom, these guys were worse. Verse 48, he says, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. He doesn't mention the sin of homosexuality there. What he's talking about here, Sodom's sin, is really the root of their sin. That they had this pride and they had this affluence. They, you know, had the fullness of bread, and they had all the food that they want, you know, fullness of food here. In because of Sodom's affluence, she had an abundance of idleness. Did you see that there? Had a lot of free time. She had a lot of time, you know, to get into, you know, leisure activities, to sports, to entertainment and all that kind of thing. And she didn't use that time, that leisure time, that abundance of idleness. She didn't use it to bless the needy. She didn't use her affluence to bless the needy. Instead, she became haughty, it says. Proud. And it led to their other abominations. And he goes on in verse 51, it says, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. See, Judah justified her sisters, both Samaria and Sodom, because Judah's sin was greater, even though they were doing the same things, because they were given more responsibility. Remember, Judah had the temple. Judah had the priesthood. They had the prophets. They had the correct lineage of David as kings there. They had all of those advantages. They had the Word of God there. And for them to do the same sins was a lot worse. For them, again, to whom much is given, the same will be required much. And this is the deal as a king comparison. You know, that, gosh, they judged their sisters, the people of Judah, when Samaria went into captivity. They, you know, mocked them, kind of looked down their nose at them. And same with Sodom, that the people in that were there were, even at this point, even though Sodom had been judged a long time prior to that, they would speak to them or speak of them in really derogatory ways and mock them in that sense. In fact, sometimes they wouldn't even say their name. And that's what he says here in verses 53 through 59. But, you know, in justifying them, these sisters looked innocent in comparison. Look at what he says in verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. See, their sins were comforting those sisters. Hey, well, they're doing it, so we're okay. And he says, when your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth, and in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines, who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as I have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. And just like we saw last week, judgment was based according to what they had done. They broke that covenant that we had just read about. And really, they, when they were proud, before they were exposed for their sin, before God brought judgment, they wouldn't even say Sodom's name. It was not even a byword. They wouldn't even utter that word. In fact, the NIV words that verse, you would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride. So they despise them so much, they wouldn't mention Sodom by name. But now Syria, and some of your Bibles may say Aram or Edom, and the Philistines were mocking them. These people who God had used and God had blessed mightily now were being mocked by their neighbors. They had really become a byword by their neighbors, by the pagans that were around. Isn't that what's happening with our nation right now? I mean, you think about it. You back in, well, gosh, 100 years ago, even 60 years ago, we had the respect of most of the world. And our immorality, our sin, our abominations weren't prevalent. They were there a little bit, but now they have just kind of taken over our nation. Before, when we were seen as kind of a righteous nation, we had respect from the rest of the world. But now, so many nations just deride us. So many nations speak evil against. So many nations just hate our guts. And it's because of the same thing, that we have been blessed. And most nations recognize that, man. That nation was blessed, man. And we had that beginning of walking with God and God being the Lord and one nation under God and all of that. And a lot of these nations see that and remember that. But now, you know, we're the number one producers of pornography, you know, the drugs, the all of the filth that comes out of this nation. That's one of the reasons why the Muslims don't want us to get into their countries. They don't want to be westernized. They don't want us to bring our filth to them. That's one of the reasons. Yeah, one of the biggest reasons is because we support Israel. But this is one of the reasons. And I've heard interview after interview with Muslims that say that's why they hate us coming over there so much. That's why they don't want us to have a presence there in their different cities and countries and all that stuff, because they don't want us bringing our filth into them. So, you know, you see a lot of similarities there. But notice there that Sodom, Samaria, and Judah here will be restored. Did you catch that? And when it happens, Judah will be ashamed. It hasn't happened yet. I believe it will happen at the second coming of Christ. And as I was reading this and really having on my mind what we looked at this last Sunday, is it possible that the shame that they're going to be feeling, that embarrassment, that being ashamed, would be added to the mourning that and the weeping that they would be doing? Remember, as we saw in Zechariah, as one weeps, you know, over their only son, and when they would mourn for him, you know, they would look on him whom they had pierced and mourn for him. Won't some of their shame be their whole history of turning their back on God, and really the culmination of turning their back on their own Messiah and giving him over to the Romans to be crucified? I think it's going to be all kind of put together on that, as Zechariah 12 illustrated that. Now, and finally, in verse 60 through 63, he says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." So this everlasting covenant wasn't going to be based on the old covenant, that covenant that he had made with them. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah records this covenant in verses 31 through 34. He talks about it. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." See, those sisters would be given to her. The Gentiles, really, is who he's talking about. They would be adopted into the family of God. Us, you know, not based on the old covenant, but on this new covenant. This new covenant that was to be in Jesus Christ, and that is in Jesus Christ now. Our relationship with God through Jesus. And that's what he said, that when I provide you an atonement for all you have done. And the atonement was in Christ, on the cross. He provided that atonement, and that's where the new covenant is. And when Israel receives her Messiah, he says, she'll never open her mouth again. And she'll be ashamed. Really, she'll never open her mouth in pride again. She'll never be boasting of herself. They'll understand their sinfulness according to God. You know, when they look on him who they pierced, and they realize the righteousness of God's law, how much they broke it, the covenant that they broke, they see God's perfect righteousness and perfect sacrifice in Jesus, they'll never boast of their own good works again. They'll never boast of anything of themselves again. And it's really along the lines of what Paul wrote. Just we'll close with this. Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. Looking forward to that time. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One awesome thing. As Jeremiah and Ezekiel look forward to that time of the cross, here Paul points us back. Remember, the focal point of history, cross. That's it. And he atoned for their sins. And so, you know, every mouth will be stopped. And once, you know, once you come to Christ, I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? You never brag about, when you really come to Christ, you never brag about your own righteousness anymore, right? Because you realize just how far from righteous we are once we see how righteous Christ is and what he had to do for us for our sins. And there will come a time when Israel and the whole world will see him whom was pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for only son. They'll be ashamed of their sin, and they will be engrafted in, all of them, and they'll be a part of worshipers of the true and the living God. They'll be engrafted in, and what a blessed time, huh? That time is called a millennium. And eventually we'll get there. And who knows? You know, maybe very, very soon. So let's stand up.